We, as we've just learned, we're going to consider a very sobering section of Scripture this morning, Isaiah 13:1 through 14:2. And my opening illustration reflects the serious nature of the text. It's not advancing there, Debbie. There you go. There we go. In 1966, Richard Speck murdered 8 student nurses in Chicago. He tortured, raped, and murdered them deliberately in a cold-blooded manner. Well, he was tried and he was sentenced to death. Now, acknowledging his guilt, the Supreme Court of the United States later ruled that the death sentence was illegally passed against him. And why? Because there was no one on the jury opposed to a death penalty. Therefore, the imposition of the death penalty was illegal. So this is just one example of many examples of injustice found every day in our world. If anyone deserved the death penalty, Richard Speck did. I mean, how would you like to be the parent of one of those student nurses? How would you like to have your daughter tortured, raped, and murdered, only to have the death penalty ruled illegal because everyone on the jury felt that he deserved the death penalty? So the Supreme Court did not serve justice in this case. However, there will come a day when all unrighteousness will receive the proper justice. Our God is a God of justice. His commitment to justice is exemplified in Deuteronomy 16:20. Justice, and only justice, shall you pursue. Justice, not maudlin, misplaced sympathy for the perpetrator on one side, and not unbridled, unrestrained revenge on the other side. So I'm looking forward for the time when God rights all the wrongs perpetrated in this world. Now, in our study this morning, we'll witness God pouring out his justice on a world that so obviously deserves it. Now, in our study of Isaiah, we encounter a section where God specifically begins dealing with those nations that impact Israel. Chapters 13 through 23 could be entitled "The Oracles Against the Nations." The section is called an oracle, sometimes translated a burden, because it's a weighty or burdensome kind of message to deliver because it deals with judgment. Now, here's the Middle East. The nations discussed in this section include Phoenicia, Philistia, Egypt, Ethiopia, Syria, Moab, Edom, Arabia, and then, what was that nice little noise? We don't know. Assyria and Babylonia. So most of the burden concerns these nations during Isaiah's present time, 700 BC. However, 3 of the burdens relate to the far future. So our section begins with a burden against the city of Babylon. However, it is not the Babylon of Isaiah's day. It is Babylon of the future, future to us. So we begin with the fall of the city of Babylon the far in Isaiah 13, verse 1. The oracle, the burden concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, like all of Isaiah, the section presents us with interpretive challenges. The trick is to decide whether Isaiah is speaking of his own time or a future time. Now, how do I determine that Isaiah saw a vision of Babylon in the distant future? So before we go any further in the text, I want to explain my interpretive approach to you. I do my best to utilize the interpretive approach called the golden rule of interpretation. Now, a simplified version of that rule sounds like this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless there's a good reason not to. And the good reasons not to are found in the context, in cross-references, and fundamental Bible truths. So that rule was developed by Dr. D.L. Cooper. Now, the biblical evidence in the text gives me no reason to see Babylon as a symbol. When Isaiah says Babylon, I understand it to be a reference to the literal city of Babylon. And the key question I ask is, has this event literally happened in the past? Now, currently, the city of Babylon lies mostly in ruins. However, there are many, many prophecies that require the rebuilding of Babylon so that in the tribulation period it can become the world headquarters of the Antichrist. These prophecies include Jeremiah 50 and 51, which speaks of the violent total destruction of Babylon. This has not occurred as of our present time. Also, Revelation 14:8 and 16:19, speaking of the fall of Babylon during the tribulation, the city of Babylon, because Babylon will be the political capital of the planet at that time. Revelation 17 speaks of the fall of ecclesiastical Babylon during the tribulation. That's because Babylon will be the religious capital of the planet. And Revelation 18, speaking of the fall of economic Babylon during the tribulation, Babylon will be the economic capital of the planet. So Babylon will be the world headquarters of the Antichrist. The city will be the political, religious, and economic center of the world during the tribulation, mimicking the fact that God will make Jerusalem the political, spiritual, and economic headquarters of the Messiah during the Messianic kingdom. See, Babylon is a satanic deception, just as the Antichrist is a satanic deception. Now, another key reason for seeing this as future Babylon lies in the fact that chapter 13, verse 6 places the timing in the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period. So my conclusion, I understand the Babylon that Isaiah deals with in chapter 13 and 14 to be literal future Babylon. So as we begin the study, we get a glance at what I think is probably the not-so-distant future. We begin in verse 1 in the tribulation period, future to us. Now as we move to verse 2, Isaiah witnesses the gathering of anti-Babylonian armies. And the verse contains a threefold summons. Lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. Now the standard is a signal for armies to gather, to assemble. Raising the voice designates a military command. And waving the hand directs the armies to Babylon. And the plan is to enter the city as conquerors. And in verse 3, God issues his military command. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. So the consecrated ones are armies, ordained as the instruments of this particular judgment. Now that word consecrated simply means to be dedicated to a special task. It doesn't necessarily mean holy or righteous. Simply chosen for a task, a mission, a job. So here God has dedicated the armies and given them the task of judging Babylon. And they are competent warriors. They rejoice in the thought of success and victory. They hate the Antichrist and everything his capital stands for. And so the armies obey God's command in verses 4 and 5. And the first part of verse 4 tells us that this is an international coalition. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many peoples, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. So a number of nations have joined this alliance. In the second half of the verse, we learn the identity of the commander-in-chief. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. So the King of Kings is the commander-in-chief. And as we move to verse 5, we learn the reason for the coalition. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation. So the Lord is indignant, he's aggrieved, he's angry at Babylon. And the last phrase of verse 5 reveals the goal that God has in mind, to destroy the whole land. Now that concluding word in verse 5 would be better translated world, meaning planet Earth. So the reasons God musters his armies is threefold. Number one, to satisfy his anger by meting out appropriate judgment. Number two, to destroy the city of Babylon. Number three, to judge the entire world. And so now we are introduced to the time period when all this happens, the day of the Lord. So the vision emphasizes the characteristics of the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. Now verse 6 announces its approach. Wail! You see that verse in your devotional very often? Wail, for the Lord, day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So destruction is on its way. This is not a pretty picture. This should be an occasion for howling and sobbing and grieving. Verses 7 and 8 describe the results of the destruction. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. So five results take center stage. First of all, weakness. All hands fall limp. Secondly, fear. Every man's heart will melt. Third, panic. They will be terrified. Fourth, extreme agony, physical pains and anguish. And finally, bewilderment or astonishment. So godless humanity will no longer laugh and mock God. Instead, godless humanity will be horrified. Now, Isaiah witnessed the destruction and he wrote about it in verses 9 through 12. In verse 9, he exposes the purpose for the tribulation. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Now, how many of us view Yeshua as cruel, furious, and angry? Raise your hand. We usually see him as our gentle shepherd, meek and mild, and that he is. He is a gentle shepherd, meek and mild, but that's only one side of his personality, one side of his character. Yeshua is also a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, a warrior against unrighteousness. And as C.S. Lewis said of Aslan, he's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe. He's not just a big, forgiving, tolerant grandpa in the sky. He's tough and he's tender, and he will deal with our sins in no uncertain terms. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue. So God is planning to desolate the earth, and in doing so, he will make an end to wickedness and wicked ones. Now, the wickedness and wicked ones God destroys is not limited to the Gentile peoples of this world. One of the primary targets of God's wrath is his own chosen people. And that's why the tribulation is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it. See, this is a unique time period, the tribulation. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But then comes the hope, but he shall be saved out of it. So we, the Jewish people, are called in Scripture my chosen people, and that's a great privilege. However, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Moreover, with great responsibility comes great accountability. Now, when we get down the road a little further to Isaiah chapter 40, in the context of the tribulation, this is what we're going to read. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. The tribulation is over. Her iniquity has been removed. It's a saved nation. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So we will receive double punishment for our sins during the tribulation period. Double accountability. Now, verse 10 reveals that blackouts will affect the earth during the tribulation period. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. So this blackout is one of five blackouts associated with the tribulation. The first occurs before the tribulation in Joel 2:31. The second is found during the first quarter of the tribulation in Revelation 6:12. The third arrives during the second quarter, Revelation 9:2. The fourth occurs in the second half of the tribulation, Revelation 16:10 and 11. And the final blackout occurs after the tribulation, Matthew 24:29. So verse 10, Isaiah is just summarizing this fact that blackouts characterize the tribulation period. Now, in God's mind, there are three primary reasons for the time of Jacob's trouble. The first reason we have witnessed in verse 9, to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. And this reason is repeated for emphasis in verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And then verse 12 summarizes the results of the tribulation. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. And because massive amounts of humanity are destroyed in the tribulation, people will be scarce on the earth. Justice, only justice, you shall pursue. Now, after describing the tribulation in a generic manner, an overview, Isaiah draws our attention to Babylon itself. And so the devastation of the city will be fierce. Verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Now, as a result of the judgment striking the earth, foreigners are going to flee the city. Verse 14, It will be like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people. Each one will flee to his own land. So all non-Babylonians will flee to their own countries like gazelles running in panic or sheep running in terror. And this factor is repeated, for example, in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 51, verse 9. There we read, we applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to heaven and towers up to the very skies. So Babylon is ripe for judgment. Now the Jewish people living in Babylon will flee as well. Three cross references emphasize this factor. Jeremiah 51:45, come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. And then Zechariah 2:7, ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. And then Revelation 18:4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. So all the Jewish people living in the city will flee before it is devastated, and then war will descend upon this evil city. Verse 15, anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. So soldiers from the invading coalition will invade the city, striking down her defenders. And in the fury and cruelty of battle, infanticide will occur, the killing of babies, of infants. Verse 16, their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. And then the invaders will plunder this rich, opulent city. Verse 16, their houses will be plundered, and finally ravage and rape stalk Babylon, their wives ravished. Now God reviews his battle plans in verses 17 through 22. In verse 17, he directs our attention to the leader of the confederation that attacks Babylon. Verse 17, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. So while many nations take part, the kingdom of the Medes to the north of Babylon takes the lead. Their primary aim is not the spoils of war, but the destruction of Babylon. Now, this is not the Medo-Persian attack and victory in 539 by Cyrus the Great. The context is the day of the Lord, the tribulation. Now, the closing event of the tribulation is the campaign of Armageddon. Everybody's heard of that. Now, the campaign of Armageddon consists of 10 distinct steps, 10 distinct stages. Now, the following is the sequence of events that begins the campaign of Armageddon. Step 3 is where the destruction of Babylon occurs. So we'll look at the first three steps. Step 1, the Antichrist armies assemble at Armageddon. That's Har-Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. Har-Megiddo is located in the Jezreel Valley of Israel. Now, Armageddon is not the site of the battle. The Jezreel Valley is not the site of the battle. No fighting takes place in the Jezreel Valley. It is the assembly area, the staging area for the Antichrist army. So all the nations of the world will contribute men and materiel to the Antichrist army, and they will gather in the Jezreel Valley. Now here I'm standing on the Mount of Megiddo, and I'm pointing my camera out across just a tiny, tiny portion of the Jezreel Valley. Those of you who have been there know how big it is. This is just a little slice of it. However, this whole valley will be crawling with soldiers and and military equipment gathered for the Antichrist. Now, Babylon, as I've said, is the religious, political, and economic capital of the world at this time. And so we come to step two. The Antichrist joins his troops. He leaves his capital city, and he goes to Megiddo to personally command his army. And this move sets up step three, which is the destruction of Babylon. We learn from Jeremiah 51, 27 and 28 that the kingdoms of Ararat, located in that general area, Mini, located in that general area, and Ashkenaz, who are off the map, all these three kingdoms gather together with the Medes. Now, instead of joining the Antichrist army in the Jezreel Valley, they come south for a surprise attack against Babylon. And Babylon is quickly, violently, and permanently destroyed as required by Scripture. Now, seven additional stages remain in the campaign of Armageddon, but that's another sermon. Now, in verse 18, In verse 18, the destruction of the population is emphasized once again, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And then the fall of the city is repeated as well in verse 19. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now notice the comparison with Sodom and Gomorrah, total and permanent destruction. Now in verse 20, we learn that the city will be devoid of human habitation. Verse 20, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Babylon has never suffered a destruction of this magnitude. This section of Scripture remains unfulfilled. You see, the Assyrians destroyed Babylon in 689 B.C., just a little after Isaiah's time, but it was immediately rebuilt, and it rose to its peak of prominence under Nebuchadnezzar. Next, Cyrus, during his conquest in 539, did not destroy Babylon. It fell without much of a fight. Cyrus executed King Belshazzar, but that was about the extent of it. Many Jewish people lived in the city at that time. Daniel was one of them. And there was a large Jewish population living in Babylon during the time of Jesus. That's where the Babylonian Talmud came from. And for about 900 years afterward. So Babylon continued to exist, but slowly faded into oblivion. It was not violently destroyed. Now, during the Muslim period, Babylon was a small village. Arabs do pitch their tents there today. Arabs do graze their flocks there today. Verse 20 remains unfulfilled. So this factor demands the rebuilding of Babylon in preparation for its final, absolute, and violent destruction. And guess what? That's exactly what's happening today. Here are pictures taken in 2003 by an American soldier documenting the fact that the rebuilding of Babylon has begun. It was begun by none other than Saddam Hussein.
Oh, really?
He considered himself the next Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. Now, I have no idea how far the rebuilding has commenced since 2003. All we can say is that someday this region will be a thriving city, the political, economic, and religious center of the world. Now, there will be no human inhabitants of destroyed Babylon, but there will be future inhabitants of the destroyed Babylon, and that's Isaiah chapter 13, verse 21. But desert creatures will lie down there, and the houses full of owls. Their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, jackals in their luxurious palaces. So wild, desert, solitary creatures will inhabit the city. Now, the vast majority of the creatures are mentioned are obscure words. We really don't know what these creatures are. And translators are all over the map as they try to make educated guesses. Now, this chart will give you a glance at the issue. For example, the New American Standard Bible translates verse 21, houses full of owls. the Jewish Tanakh translations, houses full of owls. Well, they agree, but the Jewish Publication Society says ferrets. Well, those aren't birds. And the Net Bible says hyenas. Those are neither ferrets nor owls. The Amplified Bible gets nice and generic, howling creatures, and the King James is the same way. They don't know what's going on, so they just call them doleful creatures. So, we really don't know what these creatures are. But one of the words, even though most of the words are obscure, one of the words is very, very clear. And that word is the term shaggy goats. So let's run through the chart again. The NASB translates verse 21, goats, with the note, goat demons will frolic there. Tanakh says satyrs will frolic there. Those are goat demons. Jewish Publication Society, satyrs will frolic there, goat demons. The Net Bible, wild goats, they're still in the ballpark. The Amplified Bible says wild goats like demons will frolic there, and the King James says satyrs will frolic there, just as an example of six translations. So we know what that word refers to. It refers to demons in goat form. It refers to a form of demon worship mentioned in Leviticus 17:7. They will no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons, same word, with which they play the harlot. So I think it's reasonable to conclude that the obscure creatures mentioned in verse 21 and 22 refers to demons in animal-like forms. Now, Revelation 18 supports the conclusion. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." There it is. That's what Isaiah is talking about. But then John goes on, "She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." So Babylon's fate is to become a place of demonic confinement during the Messianic kingdom. Now, in addition, Revelation 19:3 tells us that Babylon will be a place of continual burning and smoke. And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." So I think it's self-evident that normal physical animals cannot live in a burning wasteland, but demons can. These animals cannot be literal animals as we know that, as we know of them. Consequently, demons will be confined to Babylon during the thousand-year Messianic kingdom. And finally, while the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy has not yet arrived, you can bet your retirement that it will come. Last part of verse 22, "Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged." So when the moment appointed by God arrives, the destruction of Babylon will certainly take place. There will be no further delay in God's execution of judgment. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue. Now, the time of Babylon's destruction is also the time of Israel's final restoration. Now, in verse 22, we were in the tribulation period, and now, as we jump into chapter 14, verse 1, Isaiah moves from the tribulation into the kingdom period. Now, two points of emphasis are found in these short verses. The first emphasis is the restoration of Israel, verse 1. "When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land." So here God issues three promises to Israel. Promise number one, the Lord will pour out compassion on Jacob rather than pouring out wrath. God has judged the wicked ones of Israel. Only Messianic Jews are left. Only a remnant are left. Only Jewish Christians enter the kingdom. Promise number two, the Lord will again choose Israel. Now, due to our rejection of the Messiah, Israel was set aside temporarily. Now, in the history of the nation, there's a time period known as the "Not My People" period. It's found in Hosea chapter 1. In chapter 1, the nation of Israel has brazenly forsaken the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 9, a son is born to Hosea, and given a symbolic name. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Now, the Lo Ami period, the not my people period, started with the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. Now, at the end of the tribulation period, every living Jewish man, woman, and child has placed their faith in Yeshua. According to Romans 11:25 through 27, all Israel shall be saved. And just as the Lo Ami period began, just as assuredly, it will come to an end. And that's the very next verse, verse 10. "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" So the Lo Ami period has ended at the conclusion of the tribulation, and God makes good his promises. The word "choose" carries the idea that he actualizes his promise. He moves to fulfill his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we come to promise number 3. He will settle them in their own land. Now, this is a reference to the second worldwide regathering mentioned earlier in Isaiah 11. That was mentioned last week in Isaiah 11. There are 2 worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people, and only 2 mentioned in Scripture. The first worldwide regathering commenced in 1948 with the institution of the State of Israel. It is a regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. That judgment is the tribulation period. We are witnessing the outworking of that regathering to this very day. We are back in the land today, but 99% of us reject the Messiahship of Jesus. Now, the second worldwide regathering will be a little bit different. It will be in faith, in preparation for the kingdom blessings. And that regathering awaits the conclusion of the tribulation period. And now we come to the second emphasis of this section. During the kingdom, there will be a dramatic change in attitude toward Israel. Verse 1. "Then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The nations will desire Israel instead of despising and scorning her." Now we discover one expression of this change in the first part of verse 2. "The peoples will take them along and bring them to their own place." In other words, the nations of the world will eagerly help the Jewish people return and settle their own land. And finally, some of the Gentiles will desire to serve the Jewish people. And the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captives captives and will rule over their oppressors. So there will be Gentiles who desire to live within the borders of the land as servants, servants to the Jewish people. Now, Scripture makes no mention of their motivation for doing so. However, this is a willing, loving, master-servant relationship between these Gentiles and the Jewish people. Now, this phenomenon stands in stark contrast to the treatment Israel has suffered at the hands of the nations right up to our present day. Now, in verses 3 through 23, Isaiah's attention returns to the fall of the city of Babylon. Only now he focuses on the judgment of the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon will be the Antichrist. Now, unfortunately, I don't have time to deal with this amazing section of Isaiah. Like all of Isaiah, it's remarkably dense. If I had another 35 minutes, I could probably do it justice. However, I've provided you with an outline if you want to study this section of Isaiah. It consists of the breaking of the Antichrist's staff. That's when Yeshua returns at the end of the campaign of Armageddon and destroys the Antichrist. Then our attention is directed to the power behind the throne, the fall of Satan in verses 12 through 15. Then our attention is redirected to the fate of the Antichrist in verses 16 through 20. And finally, there's some further results in verses 21 through 23. If you're interested in looking into this view of eschatology, let me recommend the book Footsteps of the Messiah. Yes, that's Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. You can all have you all pronounce that. It's available at RRL Ministries or Amazon.com. You'll never miss the name, Fruchtenbaum. So with this, let me bring this message to a close. What can be the takeaway and application for us in 21st century Portland, Oregon? Well, let me start with some current examples. We have all encountered injustice at some time in our lives. We watch our culture perpetrate injustice upon our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. ChristianHeadlines.com reports, doctors could be forced to perform abortions under extreme New Mexico bill. That was in February of this year. Texas bill threatens to strip Texans' right to practice biblical teachings. That was in January of this year. Specific religious groups denied funding by Western Kentucky University, again in February. And those groups are identified as faith-based projects that include proselytizing or evangelizing as part of the service experience. They cannot receive this award. In other words, campus groups like CRU will not be eligible for university help since they share the gospel. Now, isn't that being discriminatory? If Christians can't discriminate, why are others allowed to discriminate? So discrimination goes in both directions, not just against Christians. So the hypocrisy and injustice of our current American culture infuriates me sometimes. However, I have to take a step back and remember that the hypocrisy and injustice and disdain for God infuriates the Lord as well. I have to remember Paul's admonition to us all in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. Concerning the last days, he says basically, expect injustice. Be ready for it. Don't be surprised when you hear about it or you experience it personally. But know this, that in the last days, and we are in the last days, grievous times shall come. We haven't seen nothing yet, you guys. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Doesn't that sound like American culture today? Without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Yes, they will go to church. They will go to their synagogue. They will go to their mosque, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away. So what is true of us today will be intensified during the tribulation. Like I said, we ain't seen nothing yet. Next, I need to go to 2 Peter 3:9 and let Scripture remind me of God's concern for the wicked. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's primary concern is the salvation of people made in his image, even the mockers, the aggressive atheists, the idol worshippers. A righteous judge makes sure that justice is obtained, and God is a righteous judge. He does not wink at our sin. He will see to it that all mankind's sin, my sin, your sin, will be properly dealt with. So how does he satisfy the conflict between the need for justice and his love for sinners? He satisfies this quandary through the substitutionary sacrifice of his Son. God's love is satisfied when those who trust in Yeshua are spared justice and given mercy instead. And his justice is satisfied when his innocent Son receives the penalty we deserve. So Yeshua on the cross is how love and justice are simultaneously satisfied for the repentant, trusting sinner. However, for the unrepentant sinner, only unalloyed justice remains. And therefore, the Great Commission remains a high priority for all of us, making disciples, Matthew 18:16-20, because God prefers mercy over judgment. Amen. Now, God is patient, and so he asks us to be patient as well. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So this morning, we received a glimpse of the fact that the judge is standing right outside, you guys. He's right outside. So when injustice comes across our lives, it's not wrong to long for justice. It's not wrong to seek justice. But we have one limitation. We have to overcome evil with good. Romans 12. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. We've just taken a look at it. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. These are good works. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals, good things on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Justice and only justice you shall pursue. So if we don't receive justice in this life, Isaiah assures us that justice will come. I have to remember that God is a very patient individual, but his patience has a limit. He draws a line in the sand, and when that red line is crossed, he acts, unlike some politicians we're familiar with. In Isaiah 13, the red line has been crossed. God's patience is exhausted. The judge arrives with the intention of destroying wickedness and wicked ones. And all that's wrong will be made right with the arrival of the Lion of the Tribe of Justice. Amen. Worldwide justice will be obtained finally. Justice and only justice you shall pursue. Well, let me close in prayer. Lord, we all experience injustice in this world. If we haven't, we're going to. So, Lord, help us to patiently long for justice to occur and dominate this world. Help us to seek justice when we need to. If possible, help us to obtain justice, if that's possible. But when it's not possible, help us to patiently overcome evil with good. The greatest good would be to make disciples today, disciples in our sphere of influence. So help us to actualize the Great Commission, to reach out with the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then, Lord, thank you that we can trust you for the rest of the story. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.